All right, folks, let's go ahead and get started. Thank you guys so much for coming. This is our inaugural class on evangelism. And if you love it, we'll have another one. If you hate it, we'll probably still have another one. So let's go ahead and pray before we get started. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this day. Is the changing of the seasons is as sure as your promises to us, Lord, that you are perfectly good, perfectly just, and that you never leave or forsake us. I thank you, Lord, that you work in and through not just our good choices, but all our choices for our good and your glory, that nothing is outside your sovereign reach. Please soften our hearts this morning, give us relief from any distractions that burden us, and open our minds to what you have to say to us. Please bless our time together, and may our words edify one another and bring honor to your great name. We pray this in Jesus' name and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, summer has left the building. Can I get a witness? Can I get an amen? It just tanked. Our house this morning was like a scene from a Stephen King novel. It was like we were completely clouded in and everything was just really close in. I half expected like a spider to come out and just touch our window. If you guys have read any of his books, they're kind of a common theme. So evangelism, what, where, and how in our current era? We're going to talk about what evangelism is. Is it relevant in our culture? Is it still for me? How do I know what to say and when? How do I answer the questions that people fire at me? And what is apologetics anyway? So we're going to talk about those things. We're going to use this book by Jerome Bars as a loose guide. This is a book that I had used in a seminary class that I took at Covenant. And he taught this course on outreach and apologetics, and this was revolutionary and a turning point for me in terms of how I talk to people about what it is that I believe and why. You should have in your hands essentially two sheets. One is an outline for this week's discussion, and then another is a list of recommended reading, which is some of the books, many of the books that I read. You could also retitle this class, How I Spent My Summer, because I read most of what's on, I read all of what's on your reading list, and there are also podcasts that I recommended there as well. So you guys can take that and use that. The primary book is The Heart of Evangelism, and then right after that is Learning Evangelism from Jesus, and then also Making Sense of God by Tim Keller. So just a quick background. I'm sure most of you know who I am. I don't know every single person in this room, but I'm working hard on that. Steve is my husband, guy who looks 40, but not quite. We've been married for 21 years. We both grew up in St. Louis, live 5 minutes from Covenant Seminary. Both of us came from technology. My job brought me here for an opportunity about 20 years ago for sales and technology opportunities in Big Sky. And we made friends here. We backpacked a lot here. We also had some good beer here. And those two things are primarily what brought us here. In 2015, we built a home in the Bangtail Mountains and moved here in the winter of 2016. I know we were insane. Who does that, right? Who moves here in the winter? So both of us retired from tech last year, and I took a full-time position in January this year here at Trinity, and I'm on staff as the community developer, which means that I help people, both new and regular attenders, get connected in community, form new friendships, to truly know and love others, but also to be truly known and loved in the body of Christ. I also lead women's ministries and mentoring and discipling, as well as outreach in the greater Bozeman community. So I need a lot of God's grace and prayer. That's a lot of hats to wear. So the major parts of this class are going to be, what is evangelism? What is it not? Is it for me? Like, what is your role, essentially, in the process of evangelism? How do you engage in God-honoring evangelism? And then also, finally, we're going to go over how to, in the later part of this class, we're going to go over how do you respond constructively to questions, namely challenges from our current culture, and how we deal with beliefs within our Christianity. The structure of each class, you guys, is going to be 30 minutes of what I would like to be interactive discussion. My experience has been is that you retain more this way if you contribute the discussion. And then we'll leave some time at the end for Q&A for things that you may have thought of during the discussion but you didn't get to ask about. And then I'm going to give you some reflection questions at the end for you to take home, for you to think and pray about and discuss with your friends or family. So that's the loose structure of each particular class when we meet on Sundays. So late this summer, Jehovah's Witnesses came to our house. I affectionately call them J-Dubs. Jehovah's Witnesses, they came to our house. And if you've been to our house, we live at the top of a mountain at the end of a 4.5-mile gravel road. It's a private road. They must have missed the 10 or so signs indicating the private nature of our road, and they ended up in our driveway after a long trek coming up the mountain to our house. We politely asked them to leave, but at the same time, it was a dilemma for me because I was filled with an excitement to actually not only discuss the Orthodox Christian gospel with them, but also to more fully understand their doctrine and their position. I wanted to observe their methods of evangelism also, which are usually, if you've ever talked with them, they're patient, they're kind, they're willing to learn a few facts about you. And then they also share the proclamation of their gospel, which sadly contains several beliefs that are misguided about the core Christian truths, such as the deity of Christ, the authenticity of Scripture, and the doctrine of the Trinity, among other things. After they left, though, I came away with a sense of just how far, both literally and metaphorically, how far will they go to share the gospel, essentially? How far am I willing to go personally to meet with somebody, to know someone, especially in all their differences, their struggles, their mess, as much if not more so than my own mess? Some of that may splash up onto me. So how far am I willing to go? And I want to ask you guys that same question. How far are you willing to go to really enter into somebody's life, to know them, and to be able to earn the right to be able to share what you believe and why you believe it with them? Okay. So what exactly is evangelism? The root word, originally in the Greek, was evangelion, which in Latin began to be translated to evangelium, which in our modern-day language came to be gospel. It means literally good news. It means gospeling. In evangelism, it's actually a verb to indicate gospeling. An evangel in history was not new or unique to Christianity. It was used in the pagan world as well, and it indicated news of a great historical event, such as a victory in war or the ascension of a new king. It actually changed the listener's condition and required a response from the listener. So we really cannot, because it's called gospeling, it's impossible to talk about evangelism with actually first defining the gospel. So let's talk about what is the gospel. So my question to you, and I want some responses here, what have been some ways in which you have heard the gospel communicated or portrayed in both helpful and unhelpful ways? Or some ways in which you've heard the gospel communicated in both helpful and unhelpful ways? The Romans Road.
Yeah.
Can you want to elaborate?
Mm-hmm. It's just basically they just take little snippets of the gospel that just outlines we're sinners, Christ died, took our place, made the bridge for us to know Christ because we were sinners.
Yep.
Basically.
So we were sinners, Christ died for us, and Christ made the bridge for us to be able to know God, essentially. Yeah, the Romans Road. Great. Somebody in the back.
I'd say probably Ray Comfort, who's an evangelist. I think he's really helpful in the sense that he gets to the core and explains our need for salvation.
Mm-hmm.
But at times, sometimes it feels very gotcha.
Yep.
That's kind of a bummer. And I'd say like Robbie Zacharias or somebody like that.
Yep. Yep, very comforting, but also just very rational and just logical progression in terms of how he describes the gospel. Yes, great, great example. Rex.
The Westboro Baptist.
Yes, yes, unhelpful.
Yes.
Unhelpful. Yep, why would they be unhelpful?
That God hates fags, that 9/11 is our own fault.
Yep.
The military members that have died, like that's a good thing. There's no grace, there's no hope, there's just a judgment. And,
yeah.
That despair.
Yep, not only unhelpful, but downright hurtful.
Yeah.
How many of you guys have actually been on the receiving end of something that's just sort of been unhelpful or maybe even hurtful? Yeah, okay. So definitions, essentially. Thank you guys for your comments. Gospel definitions just are modern-day contemporary definitions, a thing that is absolutely true, gospel. Here's an example. I heard the concert was sold out, but I don't take that as gospel. That's one way of looking at the word gospel in the more mainstream. Second definition, teaching and revelation of Jesus Christ, that God has entered the world in Jesus Christ to achieve a salvation that we could not achieve for ourselves. So for sure, there is no greater message to be heard than that which we call the gospel. But as important as that is, it is often given, as you pointed out, to massive distortions or oversimplifications. Well-intentioned people will tell you that you can have a purpose to your life, you can have meaning to your life, you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. All of these things are true, and they're all important, but they don't really get to the heart of the gospel, essentially. As professing Christians, the gospel, as we have heard, is the best news one could hear because it addresses a serious problem that you and I have as human beings, essentially. And that problem is simply this, that God is holy and he is just, and we are not. That is issue number one. You can say, well, I think I'm basically a good person. This is probably the response you might get from people, at least not as bad as that other guy who maybe killed somebody. Sure, I make mistakes. We might think this as Christians. Sure, I make mistakes, but I haven't sinned or done that. And I hope my good deeds outweigh the bad stuff I've done, that God will see I did the best I could with what I had. Or more relevant, probably what you've heard in today's culture. Sure, that's fine for you to believe, but I don't believe that at all. It doesn't really apply to me. Who are you, jerk, to tell me what's right? Who are you to judge me? Does that sound pretty accurate in terms of what you guys have heard? So we'll address those responses in this class. The reality is at the end of our lives, we're going to stand before a just and holy God, and we will be judged, and either on the basis of our own righteousness or lack of it, or the righteousness of another. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness, a perfect obedience to God, not for his own well-being, but for his people. He has done for us what we could not possibly do for ourselves. But not only has he lived that life of perfect obedience, he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God. This falls right into Jeff's sermon from this morning. So before we moved from St. Louis, I had a friend who visited our church. She's a fellow athlete, and we've hung out several times. We've even raced together. Both of us are triathletes. I was actually there when her now husband proposed to her as they crossed the finish line of a major triathlon together. Yeah, it was pretty cool. It was beautiful. It was tearful to experience that with them. They are both successful and accomplished, really, in life and their careers as the world sees it. But my friend's response at the end of the service that she visited with us was, you know, I'm glad these folks have found Jesus, and that's great for them and all, but I just don't feel like I need Jesus. I don't really see myself as a sinner. My life is pretty okay as it is. So the great misconception in our culture is that God isn't really concerned to protect his own integrity. He's kind of a soft deity, just grades on a curve. He waves a wand of forgiveness over everybody. Everybody's forgiven. You guys sense that sense of universalism that's in our culture today. So this really sounds easier to believe for a lot of people, and certainly more palatable and politically correct in our current culture. And imagine the following situation. You're out for a walk one evening with a friend. A thief comes up demanding your wallet. He has a knife, so you hand over everything, including valuables. For grins, he also takes your phones from both of you. Punches one of you in the head just because. Imagine that eventually he is caught, and a while later you hear that he will be on trial. It's public, so you go. You sit through all the evidence that is clearly against him, and you wait for the judge's verdict. It's got to be guilty, right? Turns out the judge has been on the bench a really long time, and he's heard a bazillion cases like this, some much worse. So he says to the thief, dude, I'm looking at your record, and it looks like this is your first offense. Doesn't seem so bad. In fact, the last guy who was here is much worse than you, so I'm going to give you a pass today. Is that justice? Would you consider that to be justice? Would you consider the judge to be a good, a fair, impartial judge? God, to forgive us, when he did that, cost him everything. Sacrifice of his own son. So valuable was that sacrifice that God pronounced it valuable by raising him from the dead. Christ died for us. He was raised for our justification to be declared not guilty. So I recently called an old friend of mine who's an engineer, talked to him about this class, asked him what he's working on to these days, and he replied that he was working on, here's a quote, aquathermal treatment of ceramics, aluminum, and steel under a constrained environment. I was really impressed until I learned that he was washing dishes with hot water under his wife's supervision. So it's really good to know the meaning of words. So I use the word justification when we're talking about justice. It's a theological term that is used to describe our standing before God in a judicial sense. So imagine a situation where you're trying to argue your point with a friend or a spouse. You're trying to justify your position, i.e. to declare it to be right or reasonable. We say justice is carried when we see a verdict in a courtroom that corrects a previous injustice. Thus, in the sight of God, justification is to declare someone or something righteous or render a verdict of not guilty in a judicial sense. It's a very big part of Christ dying in our place. So to share our own testimony of how we came to know God, our story, and trust in Christ alone is wonderful and can significantly enrich a relationship you've built with someone. That may be how you've engaged in the past, conversations with your own personal experience, your own story. We are a recipient of the gospel benefits for sure. Yet standing on just personal experience, which we're going to talk about in this class, just on personal experience alone, also contains a subjective component which can lead people, as my friend who visited our church, to say, that's fine, even wonderful that you found Jesus, but while that may be true for you, that's just not true for me. So there's a big distinction between witnessing and evangelism. We may have grown up with the terms being interchangeable and hearing them both used together, but it's important because it's easy to think we're evangelizing when what we're really doing is bearing witness to the Savior. Giving one's testimony is a good thing, but at the heart of it, it's not evangelism. Testifying to the work of God in our lives bears witness to what Christ has done for us in terms of a changed life, but it does not by itself give the content of the gospel. Living a righteous life manifests the work of the Holy Spirit, but we have not evangelized our neighbor if we have never shared the gospel with that person. No one, and I mean no one, is converted by our kindness or honesty. They are brought into the kingdom of heaven only through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. So the gospel really, this is meant to liberate you, is something objective. It is the message of who Jesus is and what he did. Jesus' existence, his ministry, his death, and that he was seen walking around 3 days after being executed on a Roman cross are events that are not only documented or claimed in Scripture, but are also historically verifiable by extra-biblical sources. That's important because it frees you to focus on objective facts that exist outside of your personal experience. It is beautiful to share your changed life, but to be liberated from the subjective nature of somebody saying, that's great that you found Christ, it's great that you know Jesus or got religion, and to focus instead primarily on objective facts of what have been claimed in history. So that said, the gospel does have a subjective dimension. How are the benefits of Jesus subjectively appropriated to us? How do you get it? The Bible makes it clear that we are justified not by our works, not by our efforts, not by our deeds, but by faith and faith alone. And here I want to make a distinction between biblical faith and worldly faith. Biblical faith is an act of trust. It's not mere intellectual assent. The world believes faith to be a leap into the unknown, where you abandon all reason and logic, like Indiana Jones did in the first Raiders of the Lost Ark movie when he stepped off that cliff into apparent nothingness. That is not biblical faith, you guys. A workable metaphor for biblical faith is to imagine the following scenario. You want to plan to travel to another city, say Denver. You look at flights. You must check out the information to know the information of what it is you actually believe, i.e., what flights go to Denver. You book and pay for a flight, thereby agreeing, mentally assenting, that there are not only flights that will take you to Denver, but you essentially pay for a seat on a particular flight. The final act is that you actually get on the plane. This is the last part that you trust that the pilots will actually take you to your destination. You may not personally have the ability to pilot a plane, but you trust that they do and that they can take you where you need to go. This is a rough illustration of biblical faith, not just intellectual assent. There are a lot of people who know about Jesus or know about God. You can have information, the details of the gospel. You can mentally assent to its truth claims that Jesus actually lived as a historical figure, even that he died and rose from the dead. But it's the act of trusting that he is who he claims to be, is who he claims to be, and what he did for human beings while here on earth that will change the posture, the disposition of your heart. This is very important to distinguish between worldly faith and biblical faith. Okay, it's important to note that many people know of Jesus. Bible states that even demons not only know of him, but they even know who he is. But there is a difference between knowing of Jesus and truly knowing him, trusting in his identity, his perfect life, and his saving work on the cross on your behalf. So this is the only way that you can receive the benefit of Christ's life and death, by putting your trust in him and him alone. You do that, you're declared just and righteous by God now. You're adopted into his family now. You're forgiven of all your sins now. And you've begun your pilgrimage for eternity now. It starts now, like now. So the reason I bring this up, because many people have maybe a shaky or personally have the perception, the feeling that they cannot articulate the gospel in terms that is relevant or understandable by somebody who they're speaking to right now. So it's very important that you have a robust and rational, logically understandable of the gospel itself, essentially. So it's, again, it is the testimony and revelation of Jesus Christ entering the world as the second person of the Trinity and what he's accomplished for humanity. Let's talk about another great topic, and that's sin. A robust understanding of the gospel includes a robust understanding of sin. It is critical, you guys, for us to understand sin's nature, its consequences, and what it continues to do to us today. It's not meant to be a hammer of condemnation, but to really take a sober look into your own heart will make the grace of God even more glorious, more radical, and the gospel even more beautiful, and help us approach relationships with our non-believing friends with the utmost humility and confidence. So, a question for you guys. What are some ways in which you have heard sin described, especially in our current culture today? How have you heard sin described? Yes, Barbara. A mistake. Yep. What other words do we use?
Not that bad.
It's not that bad. Yep.
Bah humbug.
Yep. Yep. Do we even use the sin very much, the word sin, in our culture anymore? It's kind of fallen out of favor. Yep. Anybody else?
Sometimes a word is changed. So instead of saying adultery, people will say they have affair.
Yep. Great point. We don't call it what it is. We don't call it adultery anymore. We say somebody had an affair. Yep. Kind of soften the edges a little bit. Yep. Yep. Yes, Pat.
Yeah, I think what I see is there's kind of like, well, you know, yeah, we all, you know, today are human, we all make mistakes, whatever, but it's not that big a deal. But then there is real evil out there. You know, Adolf Hitler, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
That's so
evil. Yeah. Yeah. Like, you distance yourself implicitly.
Not,
yeah.
Not us.
Yep. That guy, that thing out there. Yep.
Evil.
Yep. Yep.
I've seen that, sin is looked at as the wrong. And if you take away right and wrong as, good and bad or right and wrong, those are not.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, so it's like a continuum of moral relativism, essentially. Like, what's wrong for somebody isn't necessarily wrong for everybody. It's not objective. Yep. Yep. We'll talk about that a little bit later in the class. Yep. Great point. Yes, Mike. Yeah.
And outward behavior that maybe socially everybody agrees, like, oh, yeah, that's a bad thing.
Yeah.
Not necessarily a condition of the heart or mind or anything like that.
It's yeah.
Like, oh, those bad things that people do out there.
Yeah. So, again, the us versus them.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then also it's just sort of surface level. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Who's Debbie? I haven't heard from you.
My daughter was just telling me she did BDS this summer in Washington. She was the teaching leader, and so one day was on sin, so she just was trying disobeying a parent.
Mm. Wow. So making restitution, yeah. So making restitution that you could, this implicit denial or hurt, like horror almost that you would never be able to do something like that. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
It describes it in a way that connects with the badness of it, but it kind of devalues the personal nature of it.
Yeah. Yeah, it sort of diminishes the significance. Like, it's like a surface level thing, not like something that's in you, that's part of your nature, right? Exactly. And it's like, I like that you said that it's old timey, because it is viewed as being sort of outdated, old fashioned. Yeah, yeah. One more. Jess. Mm-hmm. Wow. Good point. Yeah, good perspective. Whatever is law, and if you break that law, you transgress the law, that is sin. You probably don't hear many people calling it sin, per se. You break the law, you broke the law, essentially. But if it's not considered within the body of the law, then, like you said, you can do whatever you want. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, guys. Thank you. So, a word, as you guys have seen, that's decreasing in both use and popularity. It's outright offensive to a lot of people to say that. So in his book, Whatever Became of Sin, Carl Menninger, maybe some of you who have read for a long time, he's the founder of the famed Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas. He tells a funny but very significant story. He says, on a sunny day in September, a stern-faced, plainly dressed man could be seen standing still on a street corner in busy downtown Chicago. As pedestrians hurried by on their way to lunch or business, he would solemnly lift his arm and, pointing to the person near him, say loudly the word, guilty. Then, without any change of expression, he would resume his still stance for a few minutes before repeating the gesture. Then again, raising of his arm, pointing and solemn pronouncing of the one word, guilty. The effect of the strange pantomime on the passing strangers was extraordinary, almost eerie, he says. They would stare at him, hesitate, look away, look at each other, and then at him again, and then hurriedly be on their way. One guy, turning to another who was his assistant, exclaimed, "But how did he know?" So sin, you guys, at its core, as we've talked about here, isn't just misdeeds, although it does include that. We are fond of diminishing the seriousness of sin into softer words like mistakes or flaws or oversight, my bad. But the Bible locates sin at the very center of human personality. It is a state, a posture of our heart. Sin could be described as having a God complex. We get ourselves and God mixed up. We live as if we're in charge. We still do this even as Christians. We call it the first sin in the garden, essentially. John Piper writes, sin is actually twofold. It's the deliberate refusal to trust and worship God as God, and it's the prideful claim to insist on the right to run our own lives. Sin is both unbelief and idolatry as we try to create meaning and identity by depending on things other than God. In 1 Colossians 2, verses 21 through 22, Paul writes, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So how many people do you know who say, I'm hostile to God in my mind? How many people, even Christians, it's hard for us to say, I hate God. So what does Paul mean when he says that people are hostile in mind to God before they are reconciled by the blood of Christ? So in reality, the truth is that the hostility is really there towards the true God. People don't allow themselves to think about the true God. We imagine God the way we would like him to be. Seldom includes any possibility that we have any moral obligation to him, or that we might be really in serious trouble with him. Concerning the God who really exists, a God who is sovereign over all things, including sickness and calamity, we were all hostile to him. Paul says deep down, we hate his absolute power and authority because it's not according to what we think the way things should be. So that brings us to issue number two. Issue number one was an individual doctrinal problem that we have with God, to summarize, that God is holy and just, and we are not. We need a savior. Issue number two, this is more corporate and kingdom-based in terms of the gospel message. In addition to mankind having an issue, the world is not as it should be. Y'all see that. There's sickness, decay, injustice, disaster, death. You do not have to be a Christian, a professing Christian, to see that things are not the way they should be. In fact, the arc of the Bible's narrative addresses this right on. God created the world, humanity, and subsequently the world fell into sin and decay. God sent his son to redeem both humanity and the world. Eventually, the whole world will be renewed, so death, decay, injustice, and suffering will be removed. And Christ preached this as well. So just as there is an individual and doctrinal aspect of the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, there is also a corporate and kingdom aspect of the gospel that involves more than a personally renewed heart and changed life. It involves a renewed world. The purpose of evangelism, you guys, is not only to seek and urge people to repent and convert, but also to work for peace and justice in our communities. The gospel goes forth in parallel in both of these endeavors. It's important to emphasize both of those tracks. Think of how Jesus left his royal position in heaven and took on human form and lived and walked among us. He healed and fed while preaching the gospel as signs and foretastes of the coming kingdom. So Steve and I and Dave actually read from the Valley of Vision every day as part of our devotion. There is a prayer that I'm going to read to you, a portion of it, that was likely adapted from Isaiah chapter 53. Here's how it reads. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made a shame that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes, groaned that I might have endless song, endured a thorny crown that I might have a glory diadem, bowed his head that I might uplift mine, experienced reproach that I might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. He expired that I might forever live. So the beauty of the gospel is that the brokenhearted, unrecognized, and oppressed now have a central place in the economy of the Christian community. Christ wins our salvation by losing his position. He achieves power through weakness and service and comes to wealth by giving it all away. The reversal of values in this world frees us from looking to the world for recognition, status, wealth, and power. We become a new creation. As scripture says, the old is gone and the new has come. So racial and class superiority, the accrual of money and power at the expense of others, the yearning that each of us has for popularity and recognition, all these things are marks of living in the world and are the opposite of the mindset of the kingdom. As believers, we are no longer truly and ultimately controlled by material goods or worldly status. We have solidarity with others across customary social, cultural barriers. This creates a new order, a redeemed and restored way of being human, and transforms societies into God-honoring, image-bearing communities where all human beings are seen and treated with value and dignity. So in summary, guys, the gospel means good news. It is the message that God has fulfilled his promise to send a savior to rescue broken people. to restore creation's glory, and to rule over all with compassion and justice. This is why a good summary of the gospel is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The gospel, again, is the good news that through Christ, the power of God's kingdom has entered history to renew the whole world. I can't emphasize this enough, that there is both an individual and a corporate kingdom aspect of the gospel. This will matter depending on the context of the relationship that you're in and who you're speaking to in the weeks to come as we talk about evangelism. When we believe and rely on Jesus' work and record rather than ours for our relationship to God, that kingdom power comes upon us and begins to work through us now. So through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God fully accomplishes salvation for us. He rescues us from judgment for sin into fellowship with him. But then he also restores the creation in which we can enjoy our new life together with him forever. Okay. So I want to leave just a few minutes for questions, you guys. More questions or comments? Yes, John. Great question. How do you enter into a generation that does not believe in history? So you can. We're going to talk about this in the weeks to come. I'm sorry if I'm going to do that often, but just can you hold that thought? You're going to hear that a lot. How do we enter into a generation that doesn't believe in history? So we live what we think is in our own world, essentially, but we borrow aspects from the world that God has created. So we depend on things to be recognizable, to be repeatable, for patterns. Like we depend on things like the changing of the seasons, essentially. So we borrow things from the world that God has made. So we rely on things like, I have a mother and a father, and I have documents to prove that these are my parents, essentially. So the means by which we rely on historical facts, even ones that are nearer to us, essentially, those are the same criteria that we use to be able to judge the veracity, the truthfulness, the legitimacy of other documents or other claims in history as well. So are there ancient texts that we accept as being legitimate, essentially, as being true, and on far less works, essentially, far less bodies of evidence? And I would challenge you, gently press into somebody and lead them into an area where they do accept things. They will go to observe, say, the verdict on a trial. There is witness testimony that is given. They may have different perspectives on the event that happened, but there are witness testimonies that people will accept as legitimate to be able to render a verdict. We do that all the time. When we look at information that comes at us and render a verdict, we make a judgment on making a decision. So we live in God's world, essentially, and accept things as history if we want to be able to be on a timeline of just progression and being able to move forward. Does that help answer your question?
Mm-hmm. Is a proof that there is history.
Yep.
And it goes beyond.
Yep. Yep. It would actually, the notion of time being a line for Christianity is something that is not unique to Christianity, but that said, there are other ways of looking at things like time. Christianity looks at time as a line that we can't go backward on, but other belief systems like Buddhism or other types of Eastern types of religions will look at time as, say, being a circle, that you come and you come through and you repeat the cycle over and over again. So it would be helpful to know, and ultimately what I want you guys to be able to do is to know somebody well enough that you would look at their positions and their perspectives, their worldviews, and be able to articulate what they believe as well, if not better, than they can. We are so good at articulating what we believe and stating our positions fairly well. Are we willing to enter into that person's life and be able to know them to the point where we can actually articulate their viewpoint, their worldview, that well, essentially? Yes, Fred?
Catherine, thinking back on your friend that you ran with, that person, I would perceive, had no sense of their need for a savior.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Of our sin. And if we aren't convicted of our sin and our need to be saved, then we don't see Jesus as a Savior or our need for a Savior. so no matter how good our presentation of the gospel is, or our gospel witness is, if it falls on ears of people who are not convicted of their need for a Savior, it seems like we are at a loss to make any progress. That's been my experience. Yet when those people come in our path, like the people in the Bible that say, what must I do to be saved? Then it's very easy for us to share Christ, to share the gospel, and they are wanting to hear. And when that happens to us, and sadly it doesn't seem to happen as often as we'd like, when that happens to us, it's one of the most wonderful experiences of our Christian life.
So Fred is saying that somebody needs to be convicted, that ultimately, and this is absolutely true, that ultimately it's the power of the Holy Spirit that convicts somebody of their sin and their need for a Savior, which is absolutely true. That does not diminish, I think, our responsibility and our role, essentially, in helping somebody. God chose to use us. He commanded us, but he also chooses to use us in his plan of redemption for mankind. And so, absolutely true, Fred, that the Holy Spirit, ultimately, God is the changer of hearts. Yes, we don't have the ability to do that. But at the same time, that said, we have a very important role. And to say that, essentially, what I'm trying to emphasize is that we are not expected. I think we look at things as being like a football game where something is inbounds or out of bounds, and that's it. What we really want to do is more like a baseball game. We're looking to help somebody get to another base. We don't need to hit a home run. The rock in their shoe. Yes. Yeah, exactly. We're not looking to hit a home run with somebody. And imagine what that would do to your pride if you did. I mean, it's all about me. It's like, I did that. It's like, it'd be hard for us to be able to acknowledge the role of the Holy Spirit. Okay, one more question, Dave, and then I'm going to give you guys a couple of questions to take with you.
Involved in establishing relationships.
Yes.
That may lead to a gospel event in somebody's life.
Yes.
And I'm just sitting here thinking about my time.
Yes.
How much time do I really? Gosh, maybe there's a conviction that needs to happen in my life.
Yep.
About our role in evangelism.
Yep. That's a great point, Dave. It's not just about the, it's not like, and I'm not trying to diminish the four spiritual laws. It's not just about the four spiritual laws any longer. It is more about knowing somebody in an entire holistic, image-bearing way, which is why I covered what is the gospel first, and also the nature of sin, for us to look in our own hearts, essentially, to understand that we are still continued to be under attack by the entire nature of sin. We still struggle with a flesh nature until we meet God. So the two questions I wanted to give you guys were, one, how has your understanding of the gospel been shaped, essentially? Take this home and think about, how has your understanding of the gospel been shaped by what the gospel is and what it isn't? So based on what we talked about today, how has your understanding been shaped, essentially, by what the gospel is and what it's not? And the second question is, how has your understanding of sin been shaped? Changed, perhaps? How do you understand sin to be that it's more than just misdeeds? It's really a posture, a disposition of the heart. And the reason I ask this is because Dave makes a great point that we need to reflect on how do we see other people. We're going to go through that in the weeks to come, but we need to reflect on how we see other people. So the first thing is to look in our own hearts. Okay, that's it, you guys. Thank you so much.